If you're not already there, go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Peter. We're continuing in our series in 1 Peter. Last week was our first week. Now, the message of 1 Peter is pretty simple, but it's very powerful. It's very important. It's this message that God chose us, and that no matter what kind of persecution, no matter what suffering, no matter what hardship, no matter how much pain we endure in this life, He is with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And what Peter is doing is assuring us that it's God who has invited us into His story. It's God who is in control. It's God who's pursuing. It's God who is empowering. It's God who is promising. And we know this because of Peter himself, the author of this letter. Peter wasn't looking for Jesus. We talked about this last week. Jesus found him. And when Jesus found him, he changed his name from Simon to Peter. And then he sent him out. So Peter's writing to people who are just like us. They're living as exiles in a world that's not their own. They're in persecution. They're experiencing various degrees of pain, discomfort. They're experiencing not being accepted by the world around them. I don't know about you, but when you're experiencing pain and someone comes to talk to you, the last thing that I want to hear, if I'm the one experiencing the pain, last thing I want to hear is like a sermon. Last thing I want to hear is doctrine. And yet, right here at the beginning, Peter jumps right into the deep end of the pool. And he just starts unloading truth, large blocks of truth. What he's saying is, listen, you've got to know some things. Your pain is real, but you've got to know some things about yourself, some very important things about yourself. You've got to know what to believe. You've got to know how to believe. And so there's a lot of doctrine in these first five verses. Did you notice that Peter drops the Trinity off right here in verse 2? I mean, nobody's got the Trinity figured out. Nobody here? Yeah, I mean, the doctrine of the Trinity is that there's one God in three persons, right? One essence, three persons. And so God is God. He's one God. And yet the Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. And so somebody asks you, like, so you worship three gods? No, I only worship one God, but Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit's God. It's a mystery, but it's truth. And so why in the world is Peter bringing the Trinity into this conversation about pain and suffering? That's what he's getting ready to get into with us. Well, all the people in this church are hurting. They're suffering. They're enduring pain. And Peter wants them to know, God is involved. Your God is involved. And He's not just a far-off God somewhere. Every aspect of God, every person of the Godhead is involved in your suffering. He's there. He's near. God the Father is in heaven, holding all things secure. God the Son has come and brought redemption, which has started this whole process of your sanctification and giving you the promise of glorification, and the Holy Spirit is actively at work in you, in your life, comforting you, sustaining you, working in you to accomplish the will of God, even in the midst of sin and a broken world. And so, see, doctrine isn't a bad thing. We just need to understand it. Doctrine is always practical. Good doctrine always connects directly with everyday life. And so a part of the Holy Spirit, a part of the Trinity being in here, and the emphasis of the Trinity, we see this in Peter's life, and we're going to see this as this letter unfolds. But not only is God with us, and we see that characteristic in the Trinity, but God also sends us. Now, that's a little bit harder to grasp. It's a little bit harder to embrace, because when you're in pain, the last thing you want to do is go, right? When you're in pain, the last thing you want to do is go to someone else and deal with them in their pain. And yet God calls us to do that. Because, see, the nature of the Trinity is sending. Because the Father sent the Son to you, to me. And the Son sent the Spirit to us to be with us, to build the church. And the Spirit sends the church. And Peter finds himself in this continuum of being sent. And we find ourselves in that continuum of being sent. And so how do you live sent to a broken world when you yourself are experiencing the brokenness of that world? Peter's just a guy minding his own business, walking around, got tares in his nets, and the fish aren't biting, and you know, all this stuff. And Jesus comes and arrests him in his spirit and changes his name, which changes who he is. And then Jesus sends him. That's what apostle means. That's why Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means one who's sent. And so he sends him. And in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter preaches the gospel. Jesus is like, Peter, you're going to start my church. And he preaches the gospel, sticks his head out the window, preaches the best gospel presentation ever, in my opinion. And people started believing. People started believing Jesus, and the church is formed. Guess where all those people were from that Peter was preaching to? They're from all the places that Peter's writing to right now. Because all those people were in Jerusalem for Passover. They didn't live in Jerusalem. And they went back to their cities, to their towns, and they started churches. And now Peter's writing back to them. Peter, like a good pastor, he's caring for the flock. And he's writing to them because he knows their suffering. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, which means, so there's persecution going on. They've all been scattered, all right? They've been dispersed, displaced in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he's saying to them, I want you to know something about yourself. I want you to remember something about yourself, because we forget, right? This is something important. And then he calls them elect exiles. Elect exiles, chosen exiles. So what's an exile? We talked about being in exile last week, but let's just review just a little bit. What is an exile? An exile is somebody who's been displaced from their homeland. It's somebody that's not at home. A word that we might be more familiar with today is refugee, right? It's somebody who can't stay where they're home is, where they're comfortable. Instead, they have to go somewhere else that's not their home, where they're not comfortable. And the place that they're going, all the people there aren't so happy to see them. We have this going on right now in the world. We know exactly what this is like. We don't know what it's like to be that. But what Peter's saying is, well, you are that. Because now you're not of this world. You're of Christ. And so you're living in a strange land. And the people here don't really get you, don't really understand you. You're an exile. And that's what he calls the church. And so we're exiles, but he says we're chosen exiles. We're elect exiles. What is he saying here? Well, what he's saying is, as an exile, you're rejected. As an exile, you're suffering. You're going to endure pain, but that's not your identity. Your identity is not in this world or what you're experiencing in this world. Your identity is in the fact that you are chosen by God, that you've been adopted by God as his child by his sovereign choice. That's what your identity is rooted in and grounded in. And this really matters. And it matters all the time, but it matters specifically when we suffer. When you're in pain, when hardship is just wreaking havoc on your life, because, see, it's easy to find your identity in other things, isn't it? It's easy to find your identity in what you do, in what you have. It's easy to find your identity by comparing yourself to the world. It's easy to find your identity by what's most real to us at any given time. Let me ask you, when you're in pain, is there anything more real to you? Like, it doesn't matter what you're doing. If you stub your toe really hard, everything stops, right? It doesn't matter. You drop whatever's in your hand. You could be doing anything, but pain wants to take over. And that's our natural response. It's easy to identify ourselves in our pain, in our rejection, in our difficulty, in our hurt. But Peter wants us to know that's not where your identity is as a Christian. That's not where it can remain. And so here in the greeting of the letter, Peter drops this bomb, this doctrine, this truth. It's called the doctrine of election. He drops this doctrine of election right in the greeting of the letter, and he says, you have to know, before we go any further, before we talk about anything else, you have to know you're chosen by God. That is what secures you. That's what anchors you. That's what roots you, and it's going to help you as you live as exiles in the face of pain. Election, just talk about what it is exactly. Election is about how salvation happens, okay? And so there's a lot of debate about election. We're going to talk about this just a little bit. We're not going to get into the debate, but I want you to understand what the debate is here. So there's this debate between, did God choose you or did you choose God? Or another way to say it, or a nuance to it, is, did God choose you because he knew that one day you would choose him? Or did God choose you because he knew you would never choose him? Some of you are like, I don't really care. I'm just glad I know Jesus. I think we're safer there, okay? But in the 17th century, a guy named John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius had it out over this. And there's been fighting about this ever since. Actually, there was arguments and debate about this even before that, from the beginnings of the church, arguments about this particular doctrine. And so here's an oversimplification of the debate. Calvinists say that God chooses us based on his sovereign will. Arminians say that we choose God, or that God chose us because he knew we would choose God. All right? And to this day, Christians still tend to identify themselves either as Calvinists or Arminians. And so I just want to pause for a minute as your pastor and ask you not to do that. I don't think it's helpful. Now, I'm not saying it's sinful, okay? But I think from Scripture, we're not supposed to follow men. We're supposed to follow Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong. I get it. I get the convenience of being able to explain by saying, I'm a Calvinist. Now, you know, basically, I believe all this, right? I know it's easier that way. And I'm not saying don't ever use the word Calvinism or Calvinist or whatever, or Arminian. But here's what I'm saying. Those two names are loaded labels. Within the Christian world, you are probably, if you've been in long, either a Calvinist or an Arminian. And if you've been a Calvinist or an Arminian long, you know that there's animosity between Calvinists and Arminians in general. There's even non-Christians that know about this animosity. I've talked to them. And you bring up certain labels, certain names, and immediately walls go up. Immediately people start to get defensive. And here's what I'm saying. Is that necessary? No. See, we don't preach Calvin. We don't preach Arminius. We preach Jesus. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about salvation, when we talk about election, let's use the Bible and let's refer to the Bible. I might be wrong in saying this. I probably shouldn't say this. But in some cases, this is my experience, it's close to a Republican talking politics with a Democrat. And that is not how the church should be relating to each other. I guarantee you there are Calvinists in heaven and in hell. And I guarantee you there are Arminians who define themselves, and there are Arminians in heaven and in hell. That doesn't define who they are as far as in Christ. Christ defines who they are in Christ. And we start to lose sight. We get so passionate about our view, we start to lose sight of the big picture. So, church, I want to encourage you to know why you believe what you believe. before you get passionate about it, and before you start getting in debates about it, before you start telling other people they're wrong, I want you to understand from Scripture why you believe what you believe. And here's what I think is going to happen. As you actually go to Scripture and you let Scripture wash over you and inform you, you're going to be much less likely to debate the issue. Instead, Scripture is going to have a transforming effect on our heart so that, at least as Calvinists, we will actually live what we believe as Calvinists and be able to trust God with other people. Here's a quick review of what Scripture says about election. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Nobody comes unless the Father draws them, all right? Acts 16:14. This is a story about Lydia and how she became a Christian. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Here's what happened. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention or to respond to what was said by Paul, and after that, she was baptized. The Lord opened her heart. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us. That's another election word. For adoption through Jesus Christ, according to, here's why, the purpose of his will. This is all about him. And then look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. And then jump down to verse 4 in chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. We were dead. He made us alive. Okay, so election seems pretty clear. This idea that it's God that chooses us. It's God that does the work of salvation in our lives. It's not us. We don't make it happen. We're not looking for God. We're not like, hey, I got this resume. Hey, God, I got what you need. You know, pick me. We have tryouts, and then God chooses us based on his sovereign will. But before you get ready to send out those Calvinist memes real quick on Facebook, you know, like, yeah, we won. I want to read a couple other scriptures to you. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come. Wait a minute. I thought he drew us. Now he's saying, come. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is what I referred to earlier. The Spirit of God is falling. Peter's preaching the gospel. Everybody out there is cut to the heart. And look at what they say. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Verse 37. And Peter said to the, cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They want to know. How does this happen? How do we get saved? What do we do with all of this news that you're telling us, this gospel that you're telling us? And Peter doesn't say, well, if you're elect, God's going to do it to you. And if you're not elect, he won't. So just wait. No, what's he say? In verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we could go on and on and on. And I could read verse after verse that affirms the election of God in our lives, that he chooses us, and affirms the fact that we have to act in order to come to God. What do we do with that? See, we believe the doctrine of election. We believe that he made us exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. We believe that it was he who caused us to be born again, as Peter says. We believe that it was he who chose us, he who predestined us, he who brought us to the place that we are now, and he who is going to get us there. But we also believe Even though we believe in the sovereignty of God over us, we also believe that the Bible teaches human responsibility right next to it. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see Paul talking about, and this goes back to the conversation about following Calvin and Arminius, but we see Paul telling the church, look, why are you saying you follow Paul, you follow Apollos? Why are you saying you follow a man, a preacher, an apostle? They're just servants, just like you, sent by the same Jesus that sent you. We're just servants. And here's what he says, some planted and some watered. Like Paul planted the word, the gospel. Apollos watered that word, but they're nothing. It's God who brings the growth. But Peter and Apollos still worked. Do you see that? They still were sent to do something. And work went into the salvation and the growth of those believers. And yet, it's God who brings the growth. Folks, there's just a part of this that's mystery. And we have to be okay with that. I'm not going to be able to explain it to you because our minds are not big enough. We're finite beings with a limited ability to understand. Even though we think we're all that, we can't fully understand God and all his ways. And so this mystery of election and responsibility is going to be with us for the rest of our days. And they're both true, and they both go together. Although I will say this, we always want to remember that our responsibility, our work, always hinges on his choosing. Right? And that's what Peter's getting at. He's rooting us in the fact that we're chosen by God and then telling us we're exiles living in a foreign land and we're suffering. And so here's what you do. Do you see that? You're chosen by God, therefore you can. And that's how we want to live. So what's the purpose for us of this doctrine of elections? Great question. I honestly think this is where we go wrong with the doctrine of election and understanding this. I think this is why Christians still argue about this, which is never the purpose of doctrine. I think that we tend to make election more of a distraction from the gospel than a vehicle to enable us to love the gospel more. And sometimes I think some of us, at least functionally, seem to love doctrine more than we love Jesus, which is dangerous. See, for most of us, when you became a Christian, you heard the gospel, right? And at the very least, you believed and you repented. And if somebody asked you, how did you become a Christian? You would say, I believed and I repented, right? I believed in Jesus, I repented of my sin, I'm following Jesus. So you're telling them the way you became a Christian is what you did. And you're right, right? I mean, would anybody argue with that? That's what Scripture says. Right? How do we get to God? We believe, and then we repent. And nobody is sitting around going, I got this all figured out. I'm God's best. I mean, I understand. I understand why he chose me. If you're truly regenerated, if you're truly a Christian, you're not thinking that. Because you've experienced the brokenness and the pain of your sin, and then you've experienced the relief and the joy and the freedom of having that taken away. That produces something in the heart of a believer, okay? And the more and more that you grow in God, the more and more that you experience him, you learn the Bible, you start to learn about yourself, you start to realize more and more, even though you're telling people, yeah, the way I became a Christian is I believed and I repented, more and more you realize this had less and less to do with me. And more to do with him, because you start to realize maybe he was planning this whole thing before I was even around. You start to realize how powerful God is. You start to realize how eternal he is, how loving and merciful he is, and how involved he is. But I think the error that we often make in understanding this aspect, this idea of our salvation, that we're chosen by God, is that we tend to use it horizontally. I think this is where a lot of our problems come in. Here's what I mean. We tend to take election and use it like a lens that we look at everybody else with. Right? And so we can use it either to say, you know, I believe this about election, and so all of you need to believe the same thing as me about election. Somehow, you know, it just becomes head knowledge, and it's something that we have to convince other people about. Or we tend to use election as a way to get out of doing certain things. We might not think about it like that, but like, hey, God is sovereign, and he has his elect already picked out. And nothing's going to change that, right? Because God's in control, so, I mean, the pressure's off, right? Why do I need to go witness? Why do I need to be an ambassador for Christ? We don't say that, but essentially that's what we're doing when we back off of what God has called us to do and who he's called us to be, because we have an erroneous view of the doctrine of election. We're looking at everyone else with this lens of the doctrine of election. Instead, I think a more accurate way to see the doctrine of election is more like a mirror. I think in Scripture, when we see the doctrine of election brought out through the teaching of Scripture, it's not informing us in how to instruct other people. It's encouraging us in who we are. And so instead of holding up an election lens toward other people, I think if we hold this idea of being chosen up as a mirror in order to see and understand ourselves, when we do that, we won't have to debate and argue with other people. One, because we'll start to actually understand and believe and live the practical implications of believing election and be able to trust God with other people. But it's also going to change us. See, understanding this about yourself, that God chose you even when you were undesirable, that God chose you even when you were dead in your sins, he died for you. When you understand that, and you know what that means, and you experience the depth of that, it changes you. And when it changes you, other people are going to see that change in you. It's going to be much easier for them to understand what it is to be chosen by God than to have someone try to force a doctrine of election down their throat in a debate. This is very practical for us, folks, and it's essential. And Peter shows us election in our past. He brings it into our present, and then he displays election in the future. In verse 2, he says, "You're chosen exiles according to the foreknowledge of God." And then Peter goes on to explain that in verse 3. He said, when he says, "He has caused us to be born again." See, when someone is genuinely born again, when they go from death to life, they know it was God, right? When you've got shackles on and you're thrown into the ocean and you can't do anything, and somebody dives down, takes them off, and pulls you up, there's no doubt in your mind that you didn't get yourself out. You know it was somebody else. And that's what we experience when Christ apprehends us. He has caused us to be born again. When you know that, like, you don't have to know doctrine to know that. You realize that? When you are saved by the grace of God, you experience that rescue. You experience the brokenness of life. You have people reject you, hurt you, turn their back on you. You make sinful, stupid decisions. You hurt other people. You hurt yourself. Other people hurt you. All this stuff happens. It piles up through your life, and then God comes in and breaks it all. When God comes in and rescues you from the sorrow and despair that you've lived in, when he takes away the need for you to walk around and put on a happy face because behind it you're falling apart, and now you know what true freedom is, you know what true peace is, you're not afraid or ashamed of the past because you know what God has done in your life and you have hope for the future, when that happens, you're amazed at what God did for you. There's no pride. There's simply a heart that says, I can't believe you would come after me. I'm so grateful for what you've done. And I know it's you who sought me. I know it's you who bought me. I know it's you who died for me. I know that's the only reason I'm where I'm at right now, is you, Lord. See, the word Peter uses here is foreknowledge. And I want to talk about this for just a minute, because I think it's significant in understanding this idea of election and what specifically what Peter is talking to us about. When we think of the word foreknowledge, we think of knowing something beforehand. We think of foreknowledge as knowing something before it's going to happen, right? We try to do that with hurricanes, tornadoes. But when the Bible talks about foreknowing, it's different than just cognitive knowledge. See, when God talks about knowing you, he doesn't mean I met you. The word knowing in the Bible is much more intimate. And actually, in many places, the word knowing is used in talking about sex and talking about marital relations. It's that kind of intimacy where you know. You have a sense about that person that goes beyond simply an acquaintance. It's not that I know you because I met you. It's not that I know you because we go to church together. But if you're husband and wife, you know what I mean by this. You know each other. Like, you can look at each other and give each other a look, and the other person knows exactly what you're thinking. The other person knows exactly what's wrong, or that something's wrong, or God knew you before the foundations of the earth. He didn't just know you were going to be. You weren't just a name on a docket. It wasn't just like, okay, you know, okay, in 1972, okay, this guy's coming. Oh, no, you know, it's this idea that he intimately is acquainted with you. In Scripture, foreknowledge refers to the establishment of a love relationship. He knew you before, and he chose you. And he knew everything else. He also has knowledge. But he knew you as in relational commitment beforehand. God chose us in the past. If you are following Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, you need to understand this is more than just something that happened on the spur of the moment in your life. Even your relationship with God. And God chose us in the past, and God chose us for a purpose. And we see that relational commitment being played out through these, because not only did he choose us in the past, He shows us, Peter's showing us election in the present. He's going to show it to us in the future. Here's the present aspect. God chose us with a purpose. Peter says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. God didn't choose us so we could live an independent, autonomous life. He didn't choose you and save you so that you could say, all right, thanks, I'm good. I got this from now on. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. He chose you with a purpose, and that purpose is to change you. His choosing of you and his saving of you enables you to be in a position where he can do in your life what he's purposed to do, which is make you like Jesus. And that happens through sanctification. The goal is that we would obey Jesus. In John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Okay, there's election. And appointed you that you should go bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, or should last, should endure. See, God didn't choose you to leave you. He didn't choose you so you could leave. He didn't choose you to leave you the same. He chose you to make you something different. So what we normally do with God is we, hear me on this. This is foundational for how we think about our life in the world. We normally, here's how we approach things. We have our life, and we try to take God and put God into it. We try to fit God in. We try to work him in. When we need him, we especially go to him. We try to pull him in whenever we can. What Peter is doing here is he's saying, no. That's the wrong idea of your life now. That's what your life used to be like. Now, you've got God. And Peter's trying to show us, here's where you fit in with God. Here's how your story fits in with the overall story of God. And what he's doing, where you fit in right now, if you're a Christian, is he's changing you. He's sanctifying you. He's making you more and more free from sin. He's making you more and more like Jesus. And that's what it means to grow as a Christian. Okay? This happens when you truly belong to him. If you're truly a Christian, you are changing. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. We're talking about progress. Right? We've talked about this before. Perfection happens on that day when we see him face to face and he perfects us. He glorifies us. He changes us in that moment. And yes, sometimes as Christians, we get stuck. We go off the path. You guys with me? Does anybody ever go off the path? Okay. And what do we do when we go off the path? We come back on the path, right? We repent. And how is it that we can repent? Like if we go off the path, aren't we believing lies? How do we get out of that lie? Do we work it up in ourselves? Do we listen to some self-help? And no, the Holy Spirit is living within us. The Holy Spirit is ours. And the Holy Spirit, when we're off the path, is going, you're off the path. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction to our hearts. And we know and we remember, I'm a child of God. I'm chosen by God. What am I doing over here? We repent and we come back. And why can we do that? Peter says, because of the sprinkling with his blood. We do that, and we can do that, and we can, as we veer off the path. Now, when you belong to God, you don't want to veer off the path. But when you find yourself off the path, you don't have fear of rejection from God because you're his and because of the blood of Jesus, which purifies you. And so we repent. And because of his death on our behalf and because of his blood spilled for us, we have forgiveness of those sins. And so we come back on the path. And so that's the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit working in us. And there's other graces and factors involved as well. But so we see we've got election in our past. We're experiencing the effects of his choosing us now in our sanctification. And this idea of election is eternal. We see this in verse 5. We talked about this a little. I got a little excited last week and spilled into this a little bit, but let's look at verse 4 and 5. You've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You, Christian, have an inheritance waiting for you. You have an inheritance that will not fade. You have an inheritance that will not rust. It will not be destroyed. It's an eternal inheritance that is being kept for you in heaven. There's a promise in that. It's a promise from God. You say, well, okay, great, my inheritance is in heaven, but I'm really struggling right here, right now. What if I never make it there? Well, you're being guarded by his power. It's his power that's guarding you and enabling you. Promise, it's the guarantee. The whole Galatians says the guarantee of your salvation is the Holy Spirit. It's the seal. It's the mark on you. And so we have this confidence. We have this hope in the completion of our sanctification. That one day, church, you're going to be made like him. I don't know if we think about this often. You are not going to live with sin for the rest of eternity. You're not going to live with sin for the rest of eternity. Do you understand how much turmoil and discouragement and pain and hurt is in your life because of the sin you live with right now, even though you belong to Him? You are not going to live with that sin forever. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when it's gone? You are never going to compare yourself to anybody else again when you're in heaven. And you're not going to judge anyone else when you're in heaven. And you're not going to get angry with anyone else when you're in heaven. You're not going to be tempted to reach for that addiction when you're in heaven. Why? Because you have an inheritance that is securely kept. You have a God that is guarding you because of His will for you, because of His loving choice for you to take you there, to have redeemed you and take you there so that you might experience what God created you to be like. This isn't it. And when we get there, church, the sound in Revelation, the sound is almost unbearable. It's like thunder. It's like Niagara Falls and the loudest thunder you've ever heard, and tornadoes and hurricanes all put together. That is the sounds of the rejoicing of the saints who are standing before the throne, who are praising Him and casting their crowns before His throne because they are free and now able to freely worship Him. Church, that's what we have to look forward to. And I'm concerned. I'm concerned for myself. I'm concerned for us that we don't think about that. Church, we need a view of that. If you don't look ahead with anticipation to that day of perfect holiness, how are you going to want it now? Why would we want it now? Why do you go after the things you go after now? Because you want it. Because you know what it is. Because you know what it's worth. This life is leading to that life. How will we be holy now? How will we pursue holiness now? In a sinful, filled world that's telling us, enjoy it now. Enjoy it now. If we don't have that God-centered view of eternity in heaven that says that the greatest enjoyment you're experiencing right now is like garbage compared to what you have waiting for you in His presence. If we don't picture this, if we don't anticipate it, if we don't fill our minds with the realization, that's what faith is, folks. We don't see it yet. Peter's even going to say this later in chapter 1 and say, you don't, about Jesus Himself. You don't see Him. You're not touching Him. He's not here with us in bodily form, right? But you love Him. We're not there yet. We haven't seen it yet. But we know it's true because Scripture tells us, because God is revealing it to us here. And so, church, don't let your mind be content by having it filled with the pleasures of this world and not going beyond that to see what Scripture says about who you are and what that means about where you're going to be and what God is attaining for you in your sanctification and in your glorification. He has a glorious plan for you. If we have our minds set on this being our home, if we have our minds content on the things we have here, how will we not try to get all of our happiness here? But we can do this because why? Because He's faithful. is he's sanctifying us. Because he's drawing us. And he's calling us to come. And so we press on in sanctification, church. We press on in what he's doing in our lives right now, looking to the future and anticipating the future. Like the author of Hebrews says, Jesus was able to endure the cross. Why? Because he saw it was the joy set before him. He's on the cross. He's not seeing the joy. He's not experiencing the joy, but he knows it's there. It's on the other side of this. That's what Peter wants us to know. It's on the other side of this. So you might be thinking, this is all great, but my life sucks, and I'm really struggling, and I don't know what to do. Here's what I want to encourage you in. No, you're not what you should be, but if you're a Christian, you're not what you used to be, and you're not yet what you're going to be, because God has promised you, and God is faithful. And he's not done with you. And he's not letting go of you. So I want to close by sharing with you the two main effects that I think this doctrine of election should have in our lives. As we consider this, as we plumb the depths of really realizing that God chose us, that he loves us before the foundations of the world, that we can trust him now to carry out his promise in our lives now. And as we begin to grasp the eternal hold that he has on us and the blessings that he has for us forever in eternity, that knowledge should produce in us an unexplainable gratitude and humility. Gratitude and humility. If you want to know what should election look like in my life, there's a lot of other things that this doctrine affects, okay? But here's the two biggies in my estimation, is gratitude and humility. Gratitude and humility toward God, and gratitude and humility toward others. A gratitude that would show itself in praise and worship of God no matter what. I mean, he said this last week, God doesn't expect us to rejoice at pain, like to, ow, that hurt, oh, thank you, Jesus. No, but he calls us to love him in our pain and experience the joy of knowing we have an eternal hope in him, like that looking forward, that finding our hope even in the midst of pain. He calls us to that, that even in the midst of suffering, we would be able to praise and worship his name, that a gratitude that would lead to a desire to obey. A desire. That's different than obedience by guilt, right? Knowing what God did for us would produce in us this uncanny desire to live for him and to serve him and to sacrifice for him. A humility in us that we belong to God, right? Knowing, recognizing that you belong to God. Like all that you are and all that you have belongs to him. And that's not a bad thing. You're not a slave. You're not a forced indentured servant. You're a willing slave. You're a willing servant. Because who else would you want to be with? Who else would you want to give your life for? But this God who chose you. A humility that doesn't try to take the wheel. When I don't understand where God's taking me, when I don't like where God's taking me, when I don't recall the view where God's taking me, where I don't like the view, when I don't like the feeling, when I feel uncomfortable, a humility that says, man, this is hard, but I trust you, Lord. I'm not reaching over to take the wheel. I'm not hitting the brakes on you. I want to go where you want me to be. A gratitude and a humility that produces in us patience and kindness and gentleness and understanding with other people. Because you know, apart from God in your life, you'd be worse off, right? This kind of gratitude and humility enables us to not be easily offended, take everything personally. It enables us to be like Jesus. And when this happens, you're actually able to validate your view of the doctrine of election and trust Him. Trust Him with your life. Trust Him with your family's life, with your wife's life, with your kids, with your friends. So, church, I just want to end. I asked this question last week. Do you know God? Do you know God? And specifically, if you know God, do you see this gratitude and humility in your life? Do you see it displayed in your life? Do you see it displayed in your marriage? Do you see it displayed in the way that you interact with your coworkers, your siblings? Gratitude and humility. It's really the root of all the fruits of the Spirit. Or I should say the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't know, or like all of us should probably be thinking, if you don't trust yourself to ask this question, ask the person who's closest to you. Ask your husband or your wife. Ask your mom or your dad. Ask your kids, if you dare. See, the reality is we are all going to have to repent this morning. And so I want to pray for us right now, and I want to encourage you. This is not a question of intended to bring on guilt into our lives. Peter is sharing with us some of the most important information that we need. It's the basis of who we are and how we're going to be able to walk out this life in Christ. And it's something we're going to have to keep going back to remember who we are. But every time we realize we're off the mark, we need to go back. We go back to Jesus for the sprinkling of His blood, the realization that we are not in danger of being kicked out of the family, but that His death is once for all. His sacrifice was once for all. And so we're going to take communion together.